Is this on? Oh. Well, glad to be here this morning. I want to thank the elders for giving me a chance to share with you guys. In the middle of my sermon prep this week, spent a lot of time studying and writing, and Thursday night I was exhausted. Around 5:30 p.m. I conked out on the couch, and I had this really crazy dream that I was here this morning. And you guys can't notice down there, but this stage has like eight separate little pieces. And my dream, I was standing on one little piece was set out in the middle. And I was wobbling around and I couldn't focus. So in the middle of my introduction, I was like, I just need somebody to move this. So it took about 10 minutes for some of the guys to move them out of the way. And then I recovered. I got back into my sermon, and Vitaly Falls, you guys know Vitaly, he's four or five, is playing video games over here. I don't know where that came from. The whole time, and nobody noticed. Everybody was just looking at me, and I kept being all distracted, and you guys were all staring at me, and I stumbled through my sermon, and then as I was stumbling through it, guys, like, I remember in my dream, Dave Belcher giving me this scowl and like getting up and walking out, and as he walks out, he's all mad at me. And then 90% of you guys followed him and left. It was a nightmare. It was a nightmare. And the worst part was the end. I don't know if you guys know Nathaniel very well, but Nathaniel and I are best buddies, and he can have this little like smirk on his face when he has a little idea. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about. But he walks up to me with this smirk, and he's like, "Well, that was the worst I think I've ever heard." And he turned around and walked away. My best friend. And then my wife is getting ready for bed, and Amber, and she makes a little noise, and it kind of startles me, and I wake up. It's around 11:30, and I'm half awake. I don't know what's going on. I'm delirious. And I just say, "I utterly failed at Temecula Hills." And she actually so simply and profoundly said, "That's just spiritual warfare. You'll do great." And I don't want to like put meaning behind my dream. Who said good? I'm not going to do that. But it reminded me of something as I got up and I kept preparing on Friday. The two things that Paul mentions here have been two of the most difficult things in my discipleship process to Christ. It's been difficult, and I've struggled through prayer and evangelism. And so you guys have been on my heart, you've been on my mind all week long. Probably the reason I had these crazy dreams is because I was literally thinking about it. And I still remember when I was first a Christian. I became a Christian in the end of my freshman year of high school. My youth pastor was really all about, you know, studying the Word and praying. And, you know, I remember one Sunday morning, we were in Sunday school. We met in a school kind of like this, and we were in a classroom, and there's this little bench that's in front of a whiteboard at a middle school class. You guys know what I'm talking about? And so he used to sit in the corner where the teacher's desk was, and we'd all kind of be all around the room. That we packed the room out. So I remember sitting and leaning against the cupboard like this when he was praying, and I had a late night, and I'm just like, "Dude, Steve, you are going on and on." And I fell asleep. And I was kind of in the front. And I remember, I don't know if you guys know, when like you start falling asleep, you start feeling like you're going down this long, dark hallway, and voices and people start becoming more and more distant. That's what it felt like, and I instantly got nervous. And I woke up to everybody staring at me. I was wiping drool off my, "Amen, amen." Everybody was laughing and busting up. Steve was making fun of me, and it was just so embarrassing. Another thing about prayer that has always been difficult for me, I always found the most convenient time for me to pray was the most difficult time. You know, I remember in high school and college, it was after a long day of studying or hanging out with friends, and I'm cozy and laying in bed, and, "Oh, this is a good time to pray." And 2 minutes into praying, I'm in dreamland. Same with evangelism. I know, for those of you that know me, I'm an outgoing guy. But evangelism has been difficult. questions that have gone through my mind are, what if I can't answer somebody correctly when I'm sharing the gospel with them? What if I do more damage than I do good in this person's life? What if I utterly fail? So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to explore a passage that's of particular significance to Paul. We've been going through this whole series in Colossians, and Paul has talked about all these different things surrounding Christ and who he is and how Christ infects our relationships, husbands, wives, children, parents, masters, slaves. And we're going to reach here the crescendo of Paul's letter. It's called the epilogue, if you know anything about literature, and especially in ancient literature when Paul's writing this. This epilogue is of significance because he wants to cause the readers to have some sort of reaction, both emotionally and in their memory. He's basically summarizing. He's got one last chance to give them something in this dialogue, in the discourse that he's been writing. Before he gives his farewell, it's like, this is what I want you to remember. And so he summarizes a whole bunch of his letter in this little section. It's key in understanding this text. So as we read, we're going to dive into this. You're going to notice two commands that Paul gives, and that kind of shapes our outline and where we're going this morning. So let's dive in, and we're going to dissect this. Starting in verse 2, we're going to read chapter 4 of Colossians, verses 2 through 4. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open a door to us for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. So the first point that Paul wants to make when we're going through this dialogue is that Christians are to pray with unrelenting persistence. If you look at verse 2 again, it says, continue steadfastly in prayer. It doesn't work for us to enter into our prayer lives haphazardly or sporadically. But Paul's language is clear that we need to become busy with prayer. This word is meant to talk about persistence or prayer and to busying yourself with it constantly. It's unrelenting and it's intentional in its effort. Now, there's other places where Paul discusses a mindset of prayer daily. We're thinking about God and we're having these eternal eyes to look out for what God is doing. And that's sort of what he's talking about. That's part of it. But this specific passage is... this command is a continued effort of intentional prayer. It's not just having the token prayer in the morning and getting up out of bed saying, Lord, use me, and then going out and living your day. It's time of intentional prayer. I encourage the mindset of prayer daily. I think it's important to get up and ask God to use you and for you to say, Lord, help me die to myself. But this command is important because it gives us a significant, robust, and meaningful aspect to our prayer lives. Commands in the New Testament are, they could either be a prohibition or a command to do something. And in this case, it's a present tense, which means we're supposed to continue to do it. It's an effort of continual prayer. So how does this play out? And you guys are going to have four points underneath each main point that give us a practical idea of how we pray persistently. So here's the first one. It's to pray. Persistent prayer means to be careful of the roadblocks of spiritual apathy. Look at the first clause here. It says continue in verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. This word, to be watchful in it, is interesting. What Paul is saying is, while you're praying, be watchful. In Matthew 26:41, Jesus says this to his disciples. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And then he says, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So when Paul is saying in one aspect to be watchful in our prayers, what he is saying is that there's all sorts of spiritual roadblocks that get in the way. In Matthew 26, if you guys remember when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples fell into the temptation of exhaustion. They fell asleep when they were supposed to be praying. There's all sorts of different roadblocks that happened. A lot of times we can, if we're not being watchful in our prayers, we can sometimes blame God for things that happen in our lives. But when we're consistently struggling in prayer with God, and we're being watchful in it, we're watching out to see what God is doing. And some of those temptations, some of the roadblocks of our spiritual lives are not an issue. Another thing is being watchful in prayer gives us an idea of how God is moving. If you look, just it's going to be on the screen, but if you just look down a few verses in verse 12, I know I'm going into Dave's territory for next week, but I want to read verse 12 to you guys. It says this: Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. The idea that persistent prayer here is given some light that Epaphras is struggling in his prayer life for the Colossian church. He's struggling as he prays for them so that they could stand mature. A second aspect of watching in our prayers is that we should expect the return of Christ in this spiritual battle that we're in. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, again, that'll be up on the screen. You guys don't need to turn there. Paul says this: For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in the darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. You are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night, nor are we of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. It's important here to understand that the mindset that Paul gives to Christians is when we're being watchful in our prayers, we should expectantly hope for the return of Jesus. We have no idea when he's going to return. And there's a spiritual battle that wages on. There's two camps that we can join: children of darkness and children of light. Keeping watch isn't just eagerly expecting God to answer our prayers, but watching as he triumphs in that fight. The second point goes along with avoiding these spiritual roadblocks. And it's this: persistent prayer means to be thankful for its refinement and effectiveness. So let's read verse 2 again real quick. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Now, it's a logical outcome if we're persistently praying to be thankful to God. The logical outcome is thankfulness. We experience tragedy in life. We experience all sorts of triumphs in life. We succeed, we fail. Who knows if I'm going to succeed or fail this morning? But if I'm persistent in my prayers to God, not just coming to God when tragedy might hit, but coming to God daily in my struggle with him, then the outcome is thankfulness. It's hard because a lot of times I've experienced people who tend to blame God when something happens, because this something happens in their lives and they're like, no, God, I don't want this to happen. Please help me. And then that whatever happens, and then what happens? The person that comes to God says, why weren't you there, God? A simple example to help you guys understand this is my children love sweets. Obviously, all kids love sweets, right? But, you know, particularly, it's particularly frustrating at night when you brush their teeth, get them ready for bed, they're all showered off, and then they come up to you and they want a sticky, sugary treat. What's my response going to be, Norman? As a good parent, I'm going to be like, you know what? No, you can't. And they're like, oh no, but Dad, it's so yummy in my tummy. And I'm like, just for you guys know, that reference is from a parent's worst nightmare, the show Yo Gabba Gabba. It's ingrained, that song is ingrained in my head from my kids. But I know better, right? I know it's best for their dental hygiene. I know it's best for their sleep. That almost fell. I know it's best for their sleep and their general health to not have a treat late at night. Now, I know that we can make exceptions. I make exceptions as a dad. I'll sneak something to them sometime when Amber's not looking. However, that's an exception. I know what's best for my kids. And you know what? God knows what's best for us as we come to Him in prayer, persistently in prayer. And I know what you're thinking. Mark, I know that God knows what's best for me. I know that already. Really? We really can say that we know with confidence that God has our best interest at hand. Man, I got to tell you guys, just to be honest, my answer to that a lot of times is no, I don't. A lot of times I take things into my own hands. I don't trust God in persistent prayer. I'm not thankful always for the refinement. This is hard. This is a struggle for me even. So no, I got to say that I don't think we always can come to God trusting that He knows what's best. But I can tell you this, as we persistently and unrelentingly pray to God in this struggle daily, we will come to find out that is true and that is amazing and beautiful. And as we move on in this idea of prayer, I want to point out that for Paul, it's more interesting to note that he cares more about God's plan for the lost, his redemptive plan in this world, than he cares about himself. Let's read verse 3 and 4. It says, "At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." This is going to be tough for you guys, but so here's the third one. Persistent prayer means to pray for the advancement of the gospel, like we see there in verse 3. Pray for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, that I might declare the mystery of Christ. Now, I just want to really quickly summarize what Nathaniel spoke on 2 months ago on the mystery of Christ, so that we don't misunderstand each other. When I say that Paul has a heart for the gospel to go out into the whole world, I'm referring to the mystery of Christ, that term we see there in verse 3. And here's why I'm saying that. Nathaniel gave us 4 points on what the mystery of Christ was a few months ago. So by way of reminder, let me just read those real quick. The first is that Jesus is Messiah, the King of Kings. He is God in the flesh who fulfilled all in the Old Testament, and He is the culmination of God's redemptive plan and the culmination of history. The second is that Jesus is who is the God of the universe, who created all, saved us. He lives inside of us and has given us an intimacy with Him and a power from Him through the indwelling of His Spirit. The third thing is that God's blessing wasn't only for Israel. Jesus came as an Israelite, but his death, His sacrifice, and resurrection went out into the whole world. All of the Gentiles now have access to God through Jesus. And fourth, He is the hope of glory. This means that Jesus inside of us has given us a real and tangible hope for eternity. So when Paul's asking the Colossians to pray that he get to present the mystery of Christ, he's asking for them to pray for opportunities for him to share the gospel. I want to note that Paul doesn't care here. Does he say, hey, pray that God releases me from prison or from being under arrest? No, he doesn't. He wants opportunity to share the gospel. For Paul, if he's sitting in a prison cell, that could very well mean, hey, pray that God opens one prison cell door right into the next one so I can share the gospel. When we persistently pray, I believe that God's mission will infect us. It will change our perspective. It will help us understand how we are to be going about this life that He has given us, particularly when we share our faith. As this paradigm shifts, there's a fourth description that we see in verse 4. Read it with me. It says this, that I might make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. This fourth idea of persistent prayer means to pray for clarity in presenting the gospel. I don't know if you guys have heard this statement before, but it's from St. Francis of Assisi. It's a very popular quote. It's this: preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. That's a very popular quote. And I have to say that first, it's not clear as to whether or not St. Francis said that. But I don't think it does justice to what Paul is saying here. That is one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is pretty clear. Paul says that I might make the gospel clear, which is how I ought to speak. Dwayne Lifton, the president of Wheaton College, says this about something that we tend to do with sharing our faith. We tend to separate preaching and practice, as these are two different ways to share the gospel. And he says this about that dichotomy. Of preaching the gospel indeed, it is simply impossible to preach the gospel without words. The gospel is inherently verbal, and preaching the gospel is inherently verbal behavior. Now, some of you guys, if I'm sitting out there, I'm maybe getting a little squirmy. Like, man, whoa, come on, Mark. There are those of us in the body equipped for that sort of thing. Sorry, dude, that's not my gift. Or some of you that are new to the faith, maybe like, whoa. Nobody ever told me anything about sharing my faith. I didn't sign up for this. Well, we're going to see in a few seconds as we get into the next point. We're all called to share our faith. We're all called to share the gospel. But let me give you some examples that might help you in praying that God gives you an opportunity to share your faith clearly. Maybe you have a boss that has teenage kids that are struggling, and he comes into work frazzled. You have an opportunity there to say, you know what, this is how I deal with my kids. I rely on Christ alone. One comment. Give you a door to open, be open to share the gospel with him. Maybe your cashier or your barista or the person somebody that you see at a place that you have to go and pick supplies up daily. For me, it's coffee. I have to have coffee daily. They're not as bouncy as normal. They're not as joyous as normal. And you just look at him and say, hey, is there anything I can do to pray for you? Is there anything that you need prayer for? Yeah, I've been in situations like that, scared out of my mind to say, hey, can I pray for you? I kind of shaking inside, like nervous, well, how are they going to react? But 9 times out of 10, the people that I've asked that to have cried, thanked me, and poured their life story out to me. And I just sit there like, can I pray for you? And that's all I say. And then, bam, God gave me an opportunity to share the gospel. Maybe you're picking your child up from school, and you see another parent that's upset or crying in their car. You have an opportunity to go and introduce yourself and say hi with a smile. You can fill in the blanks, because I bet if you sat and thought for a few seconds, you'd say, oh, yep, yeah, there was that time that I could have maybe said something. There was that time that I could have said something. When we persistently pray for God to help us make the gospel clear, yeah, it is a little nerve-wracking at first. I'm not going to take away from that because I felt that. But we can do it when we're persistently unrelenting in our prayers. Let me give you guys an example in my personal life. And I know some of you guys are thinking, well, Mark, you're kind of outgoing. You're up here speaking in front of us all. This was a very nervous experience for me. So I'm just going to share it with you guys. There's 2 weeks ago, probably, one of my college students that's here this morning, another one that's off at school, they were both at Starbucks with me. We were studying. And we pack up and we get ready to leave. And I pointed out some young ladies that probably college age outside with their Bibles were all highlighted up and they were studying. And there was a little girl that was sitting with them, maybe like a freshman in high school. She looked like a deer in headlights, like listening to these two. And I said, "Do you guys know what's going on there?" And they're like, "Well, what is it?" I said, "Well, those two older girls have New World Translations. And I don't know if you know, but New World Translation is the token translation for the Jehovah Witness church. What was going on was these two Jehovah Witness girls were trying to convert a younger lady. And I said, look it, they're trying to convert. And so my college students kind of joked, convert the converts. And I kind of just was like, oh, okay. And I was like, fine, I'll go and talk to them. So I went outside. I was super nervous. You can ask Greg was there. He was like, he saw how nervous I was. I walked out there and I'm like, "Hi, how you guys doing?" And these two older girls looked at me like I was just some creepy 30-year-old. And it was so awkward. I didn't know what to do. But I prayed for God to make my words clear. God, help me now, please, because I have no idea what I'm going to do now. I just asked them a series of questions. I said, "Where do you guys go to church?" "Oh, just up the street." Didn't give me anything. I didn't want to say, "I know you're Jehovah's Witnesses because you have those Bibles." So they're just like, "I just go to church up the street." "Oh, man, okay, well." And then I kind of like awkwardly said, "Well, I kind of meant what religion are you? Sorry." And they're like, "Oh, we're Jehovah's Witnesses." And then I didn't know what to say then. So I said, "Oh, so do you guys teach the New Testament in your church?" And they looked at me kind of puzzled. "What do you mean? Of course, it's right here." And for the next 5 minutes, probably 10 or 15 times, I made clear that Jesus is God. I don't know how I inserted it into the conversation. It was probably super awkward. I said something like, "How can you teach the New Testament? That's interesting. Because don't you think the theme of the New Testament is that Jesus is God? Isn't that like one of the central aspects?" And they looked at me puzzled like, "Oh, I don't know." And they're flipping through it, and I was just like, oh, man. So as I left, I just was like, that was a disaster. But I was able to let that girl, hopefully will remember, that little girl will remember that Jesus is God. That Jesus is God. And that's, man, that's what I pray for still to this day for that young lady. I don't know if it's going to work out the way that I had planned. I don't think Paul planned on writing Colossians, being read by millions of people, propelling the gospel to unimaginable heights, to continents that he didn't even know of at the time. But that's what God did. So as we move on from this relationship to God, it's like a vertical relationship, our prayer lives. He's going to focus in, he's going to narrow in on our horizontal relationships. And like I said, we've talked about horizontal relationships in the church. Husbands, wives, children, parents, masters, slaves. Now he's going to narrow it to those outside the church. And I want to be clear before we move on that the way that you live in front of non-believers should not be separated from your prayer life. This is going to hinge on your prayer time. It's going to hinge on unrelenting, persistent prayer. So if you're not praying with persistence, busying your time with prayer, chances are walking wisely towards outsiders will be difficult. So let's read verses 5 and 6. "Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. And let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So the second command, the ongoing command that we get here, is that Christians are to live wisely towards outsiders. Excuse me, I need to just get a quick drink. So if you guys know much about Greco-Roman history, you know that Christians were marginalized. Christians were thrown on the wayside. Christians were the ones that were considered the outsiders in society. But Paul uses a word for everybody outside the church here. He uses the word outsiders. And it's important to note as we go through that the Christian knows, we remember from chapter 2, verse 10, that Christ lives in us. The power of God, the God of the universe, lives inside of us. And it can be really easy for us, as we know that, to kind of maybe have more of a prideful attitude towards non-believers who are ignorant towards that fact or don't think it's true. But Paul's making perfectly clear how we are supposed to walk towards those people. Also, you're going to note that wisdom isn't just prudent and cautious behavior. Paul mixes a beautiful description of cautious with urgency. And so that's both. Wisdom is both living cautiously, but also urgently. And we're going to talk about what that means. And if you'll see, walk in wisdom towards outsiders isn't limited to those who are gifted with a bubbly personality or with the gift of evangelism. He's talking to the entire church. Walking in wisdom towards outsiders is for all of us to see and obey. So the first aspect of living wisely is that living wisely means urgently taking every opportunity to share your faith. Look again at verse 5. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. The command here to making the best use of our time is similar to what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Jesus is coming, and none of us know when. We don't know the time or the hour. He comes like a thief. We don't even know when we're gonna die. We don't. We don't know when we're going to pass on from this earth. Only God knows and has charted our days. So when Paul encourages the church to walk wisely towards outsiders, he's asking to make the best use of their time. This is a really actually practical command that Paul is giving here. And I know you're probably thinking, how is this practical? Go and share my faith with as many people as I can? You're crazy. I can't do that. Well, let me put it into perspective for you. This isn't just going and sharing the gospel. So I'm not asking you guys, get up, go to your gym, go to your workplace, you know, go to your coffee shop and just start screaming out the gospel of Jesus to everybody, for everyone to hear. But it means changing your idea of parenting into an opportunity to raise your kids as Christ followers who share the gospel themselves. It means changing from just being an employee to being an employee who has an awesome opportunity, a mission field, to build relationships and share the gospel. It means not just enjoying our freedoms in our great country. It means using our freedoms so that we can share the gospel with as many people as we can. There's a mindset that changes. And Rob talked a few weeks about the Jesus filter, Jesus lenses. And when we live life, at all aspects of our lives, with our Jesus lenses, presenting the gospel to people, sharing our faith with people, actually becomes pretty practical. It becomes pretty easy. It becomes pretty natural. We shouldn't compartmentalize our faith into Sunday morning church. And then here's the rest of our week and all these other compartments. Our lives are about being followers of Christ who are walking in wisdom daily towards outsiders, taking opportunities to share our faith. Secondly, living wisely means that our speech should reflect the change that the gospel has made. Look at verse 6. That first clause there, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Paul, earlier in chapter 3, you can see it up here, he's going to contrast non-believer with the believer in terms of attitude and speech. Chapter 3, verses 7 through 9 say this, and these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them away. And that's what this is what these are. Rage or anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth, lying. And then if you go to verse 12, he talks about what we put on as God's chosen ones. We put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, forgiving one another, bearing with one another. And then later it says loving one another. There's a contrast in how we live and how we speak when the gospel has changed us. It should have some tangible change to it. I'm not talking about just cursing, guys. I'm not just saying using filthy language. Is your speech self-seeking, arrogant speech in the slightest ways, in the most subtle of ways? Or is it selfless and loving at all times? The third way that we're supposed to live wisely is this. Living wisely means using engaging speech with non-believers. That in verse 6, read this with me. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. That expression literally means witty, winsome, entertaining, and engaging speech. That's a tough one. But I don't think this is being funny or changing the gospel message so that people are entertained. It doesn't mean lying, being somebody who you're not. What it means is that the gospel change in your life is amazing. You have been completely and utterly changed by the gospel. That's not a boring thing. That's exciting. It excites me. It's amazing to see that God's love for me has changed me so much. And when people see that change reflected in how I speak, they take note. So then you honestly, when we talk about living wisely with outsiders, taking every opportunity to share our faith, those opportunities are going to come to you. You're not even going to need to try. If this is what's happening in your life, if your gospel-centered lifestyle is reflected every single day in your speech, there'll be opportunity after opportunity to share your faith. And the last way that we live wisely is this. Living wisely means being well-grounded in faith and ready to respond to outsiders. Well, if you've been kind of scared about the fact that we all should be sharing our faith, here's our practical nugget. There's an easy solution for your nerves and for being afraid to share your faith. Get ready. Prepare yourself. Paul says here in the last phrase of verse 6, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So our speech is gracious, seasoned with salt, and we can answer each people. We get ready. There are very practical ways of doing this. A lot of us here go to Equipping Hour. The purpose of Equipping Hour is to equip you to go out and share your faith. We don't want to pump everybody in here full of knowledge and it just lives inside these walls. That's why it's equipping. We're equipping you to go out and to take on the mission that God has given us as a church. Now, if you guys are a little nervous, like, man, I'm not like that, Mark. I'm not like that. Let me give you a pretty simple example in my own life. Again, I talked about Nathaniel a little bit earlier. Him and I have been best friends for quite some time now. He was actually my first discipleship leader. I didn't take it very seriously back then, and he's probably still holds that over my head. But him and I take this. Figuring out how we talk to outsiders, figuring out the answers that outsiders have, we take it seriously. I went and I got an education at Talbot, and so did he. And that's just one way that you can equip yourself by getting an education. But him and I both, since we've been in high school, have dedicated ourselves to trying our best to invest in this. And let me tell you guys something. It comes out so differently. I'm sure you can already tell by like how I talk about this and how he does. Nathaniel's sermons on Sundays, for example, are amazing. I love them. I soak it all in. And sometimes I even look, man, I wish I could do that. Or when we're sitting on Friday night listening to William Lane Craig and he can explain every philosophical point that Craig has, and I'm just scratching my head at his examples. I was totally lost with Craig. But when he, even when he explains it, I'm just like, explain the explanation so I can understand a little bit better. It just comes out so differently for him and I. Preparing ourselves to respond to outsiders is different. And I love how God has wired my friend. I love it. And I love how when I'm watching our college group, our young adult ministry, worship God and interact with each other, I love the difference in the personalities and the difference in how God has wired them. And you know what? Every single one of you is a person that God is wanting to use to advance the gospel. Every single one of you. It doesn't matter if you're shy, bold in your personality. And if you don't know enough, start getting to know the faith. Start getting to know your word. In conclusion, this text, clearly you guys, man, it's been so impactful on me this week. I've been convicted to the core because I want to pray with unrelenting persistence, and I don't all the time. I want to share my faith every opportunity I have, and I don't all the time. And I hope you've seen that it is hard to do. This isn't an easy task that Paul is commanding us to do. These two things are difficult. Life can bog us down. But I want to show you real quick in a second here a video that kind of will put it in perspective for how God might be able to work through you in a practical way. And this video is important because you just never know how God might want to use you.
This is Nate. Nate became a Christ follower 2 weeks ago and is still a bit giddy about it, though he's trying not to do cartwheels in public. Nate became a believer partly because of Kim. Yet, oddly enough, Kim and Nate have never met. Now, is this possible? Well, let's take a look. Kim loved Jesus from an early age, and in college she had a huge impact on her friends. While most of her peers used their college years to, well, experiment, Kim didn't. She remained committed to her faith, and it showed. It especially showed to Lisa, her roommate, who confessed to Kim that she wanted whatever it was that made Kim so strong. Kim shared her faith with Lisa, and Lisa believed. Years later, at Lisa's first real job, she met Thomas. Thomas was hit by a drunk driver when he was 13 and still carried a lot of anger and bitterness. Thomas and Lisa became friends, and it wasn't long before he started going to church with Lisa and her husband. After a lot of studying and searching, Thomas gave his life to Christ. Fast forward a few years. Thomas became a public speaker and was often asked to speak at large events. See, when he became a believer, Thomas developed a new perspective on life. He stopped resenting what had been taken from him and started being thankful for the second chance he had been given. On one particular day, Thomas shared about overcoming hardship and what it means to choose joy. He was so passionate that a number of people were inspired to share a link to his video. The video of Thomas inspired James, too. And if anyone needed inspiration, it was him. James had a ton of issues. He spent most of his life as a passive husband, an absent father, and a horrible friend. That said, no one disliked him more than he disliked himself. But everything changed the night he happened to watch Thomas online. Something clicked, and he knew what he had to do. He surrendered his miserable life to someone greater, and he was forever changed. James fought hard to make up for the lost years with his family. and he also began working with young men who were in danger of throwing their lives away. One of those men was Nate. Nate didn't really know his own dad, and he had no real direction in life, ultimately bouncing from one bad decision to another. Because of that, he often found himself in trouble with the law. No one had ever showed him what it looked like to be a real man. That is, until he met James. James became the first father figure Nate ever had. He learned about honesty, self-control, humility, and integrity, and where those traits come from. 2 months later, Nate publicly declared his belief in Christ. And of course, James was there. Now you can see the connection. Nate was impacted by James, who was influenced by Thomas. Thomas saw an uncommon joy in Lisa, who learned of Jesus from Kim. Kim's relationship with God eventually led to Nate's. Funny how these two people have never met and never will.
Man, that video just excites me. God, you never know how God is going to use you. Yeah, God has gifted us in very different ways. But if we resolve this morning to pray with unrelenting persistence and live wisely towards outsiders, then God will use you to impact His kingdom. It's pretty cool to think that something like that could happen. Something like that might have already happened for some of you. That's my prayer for our church as we move forward. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for commands that are challenging and difficult. Lord, I pray that you would continue to give us strength and courage as we come before you daily in our struggle. In prayer, hoping, Lord, that you would use us in some way. And I pray that you would give everyone in here boldness to take the opportunities that you were putting in front of us to share our faith. Lord, use our church to advance the gospel in this community and in the world. We surrender to your will, Lord, and we ask that you do as you please in and amongst us. In your name we pray. Amen.